Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark, your host. So good to have you with me today. And I recently got an email from a listener named Emil. And Emil wrote to me saying, I'm looking, Cale, for a complete explanation of this statement slash prayer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Any kind of book or digital reference would be very, very helpful. Well, Emil, I am so happy to answer this question. I realized it was so good that I didn't have enough time to answer this in our regular Q&A session at the end of the program, so I thought I would dedicate some extra time to this very, very important question. The Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How blessed are we who are called to the supper of the Lamb. Of course, we hear these words at Mass, and it's just bringing home to me. And it's the perfect time of year to talk about this, by the way, with Easter having just concluded. We're still in the Easter season, the Paschal feast. We know the Paschal Lamb. Our Jewish friends are celebrating Passover as we record these episodes. And just to say that the theme of the Lamb of God is a biblical theme that goes all the way back to the beginning. We're dealing with it now, and it's also a future promise, too. So I do have a book reference for you, Emil, that I can recommend to you, and hopefully these shows can prove to be digital references for you on the Relevant Radio app. But I want to start off with a piece that I read from Father Dwight Longnecker, who, of course, is a convert to Catholicism, former Anglican priest, now a Catholic priest. And he talks about this central truth of the Mass, that when the priest turns to the people and lifts up the chalice and the consecrated host, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, what's he doing right there? He repeats the words of John the Baptizer when Jesus comes to him. And of course, this is from the beginning of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God. And there is a great history there. And there's a great present there for us, and again, a future. And we're going to get into even what the book of Revelation talks about this, the last book in the Bible. But we've got to go back to the first book, the book of Genesis, to see where this theme of the Lamb really begins. In the book of Genesis, and don't forget, we dealt in depth with this book in the Genesis series on The Faith Explained. You can find it in the Relevant Radio archives on our website. We looked at the first couple, of course, Adam and Eve, their children, Cain and Abel. And Cain certainly was not Abel in more ways than one. Cain became tragically the first murderer in human history. Abel, of course, had offered a sacrifice pleasing to God. And even in the Mass, it mentions in the Eucharistic prayer, the sacrifice of Abel. And of course, Abel's sacrifice was an animal sacrifice. He was one who tended animals, and that was sort of his vocation. Cain was more into crops. Having said that, it's not that crops are not as good as animal sacrifices. Cain's problem was he didn't offer God his best, his first fruits. But Abel did. And a lot of scholars think it was actually a lamb that was offered. Now, even animal sacrifices, as Father Longnecker points out, even animal sacrifices to the modern mind are absolutely abhorrent. But understand that in the ancient world, human sacrifice was actually the norm for pagan peoples. And this was something that God, of course, had a major, major problem with. We see as we go along in Genesis, of course, how God expects his people to substitute human sacrifice with animal sacrifice. Human sacrifice, those created in the image and likeness of God, are not to be killed. However, we go on to Father Abraham, and of course, this is in Genesis as well, and Father Abraham is asked by God to make a human sacrifice, to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, of course, we know that God isn't going to actually let him go through with this. We know this as we read the text, but for Abraham, it wasn't so easy, and he had a lot of faith, tremendous faith. This is why he is the father of faith and works, as James says in the New Testament. His deeds matched his faith. He was willing to do exactly what God told him to do. And here's how Abraham reasoned this out. Even though he was old and near death when he had his son, Isaac, with his wife, Sarah, he reasoned that, okay, God is now asking me to offer up this child the son of the promises. In fact, all of the future promises that God wanted for his people all hinge on Isaac. Yet, he's asking me to offer up my precious son. And Abraham reasoned it this way. He said, well, the same God who gave me Isaac, even when I was as good as dead, he can also raise Isaac from the dead. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, it celebrates this faith of Abraham. And of course, he sent his angel to stop him from doing this at the last moment. And God points out a substitution, a substitutionary sacrifice. There was a ram that was caught in a thicket of a bramble, and he was told to offer this ram instead. And it's what's very interesting, too, is in the text of Genesis, of course, it says in Genesis 22, verse 8, Isaac, before this all happened, they're walking up Mount Moriah. Isaac's carrying the wood for his own sacrifice, as it turns out, on his back. And he's like, where's the lamb? Where's the animal we're going to sacrifice? And Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb. Now, he didn't exactly know how that was going to happen, but that's exactly what he did. And it points forward, of course, to the other lambs that would be offered, the Passover lamb, and of course, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But let's talk a little bit about other lambs in Scripture that point the way to Jesus, the Lamb of God. We also have to look at the scapegoat. This is really important. And as Longnecker pointed out, that when we sin, one of the fundamental problems with our human nature is that we always want to blame other people, even God, for our sins. And we see this, of course, with Adam and Eve, the original sin. Adam says to God, the woman you gave me offered me this fruit, and so I ate. In other words, it's her fault, but really it's your fault, Lord, for setting all of this up. Longnecker uses the example of school playground fights. Hey, little Jimmy blurts out, Joey hit me first. Joey made me mad. That's why I lashed out. It's always somebody else's fault. And the same thing can be true at the macro level, too. Conflicts between nations, diplomats blaming the other side for the way things are. And this goes back, of course, to the very, very beginning. And this idea of blaming other people is just rooted in pride, which is so tied into the original sin, the sin of the devil himself, pride. And God wants to take this away. Of course, in Abraham and Isaac's story, we see that there's the substitutionary sacrifice. And in the time of Moses, there was this concept of the scapegoat, where the priest would place his hands on the animal, and symbolically that animal would take the sins of the people. It would be cast out from away into the wilderness, where it would have been essentially sacrificed to the wild beasts. And in a sense, this is exactly pointing forward to how God truly transfers our sins to the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes the punishment that we so richly deserve. And then, of course, speaking of Moses, there is the Passover lamb. And in our Exodus series, we dealt extensively with this, but it's crucial to understand the Passover for us to understand what we mean today when we talk about Jesus as the Lamb of God. And Passover, as we mentioned in a recent episode of The Faith Explained, there was, of course, the Feast of Passover. There was also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover had to do with initial salvation, getting the people out from the clutches of Pharaoh, who is a type of Satan, from slavery, which is really a picture of slavery to sin. But then after that, they have to become like God. They have to become holy. Be holy even as I am holy, says the Lord in the Old Covenant scriptures. Jesus says in the New Covenant, in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Doesn't mean that we're sinless, impeccable, but it does mean that we can shoot for this perfection in love. And that's really how we're supposed to resemble the perfection of God. And can we get there 100% in this life? No, but we can certainly give that a shot. And we will be made perfect in love. If not now, then certainly in purgatory. But that original Passover, again, the innocent lamb was taken, was sacrificed, and the blood of the lamb was placed on the doorposts and the lintels of the homes of the people of God, so that on that Passover night, the angel of death would pass over the homes of the Israelites, but the firstborn of Egypt would perish. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So we'll get into a little bit more of what the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, means for us today, both now and into the future. But I was also asked about a book that I would recommend on this whole topic. And the one that I recommend most to people is Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist by Dr. Brant Petre from the Augustine Institute. It's an incredible book. And if you can get your hands on this, you can order it. It is well worth reading and studying. And one of the things that Dr. Petre points out, he's got a great chapter in the book on the Passover. We really need to understand how God's people celebrated the Passover around the time that the Messiah Jesus came onto the scene if we're going to understand Jesus' function as the Lamb of God. You see, the people of God, as he explains, they weren't just waiting for some sort of an earthly Messiah. And there's a popular conception out there that the Jews were waiting for a military Messiah, a leader who would liberate them from Roman occupation. It wasn't just on the political level. They were looking for something far greater than any kind of a perfect society. They were waiting for nothing less than a new Exodus. Because if there's going to be a new Exodus, there needs to be, as Dr. Petre explains, there needs to be a new Passover as well. And when you read Luke's gospel, if you look at the transfiguration scene, don't forget, this is what Jesus is talking about. As Peter, James, and John are looking on, they're just dumbstruck with wonder and awe. Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain with Jesus, and what are they talking about? His exodus. This is what it says in the original Greek, his departure, which he is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Well, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel in the first exodus, they didn't deliver themselves. As Petre says, they didn't walk out of Egypt under their own power. No, God had to deliver them. And they were ransomed by God himself. And yeah, Moses, a series of miracles and signs were done through Moses, by God, through Moses. But that led up to, it didn't convince Pharaoh to let the people go. This final plague, the Passover, the angel of death killing the firstborn of the sons of Egypt. This was the one move that set in motion the Exodus. On that night, those who sacrificed the Passover lambs were the ones who were saved from the angel of death. They were later freed from slavery in Egypt. And so this is why God's people celebrate this every single year to this day. And for the Jewish people, this is the pinnacle of all of the feasts that they celebrate every year. And Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, the Holy Family, along with many other people, of course, from Nazareth, would go down on pilgrimage, just as thousands of Jews did, millions of them throughout the centuries, to make the Passover feast happen, to keep the Passover and celebrate this Exodus. But as Petre says, this is what makes what Jesus said and did at the Last Supper so very, very interesting. Because as Jesus was celebrating the final Passover of his life on earth, during the meal, he did not talk about the past exodus from Egypt. He talked about his future suffering, his future death in the very near future. He didn't talk about the Passover lamb. He said that the bread and wine of that meal was his own body and blood, soul and divinity. And he commanded, of course, his apostles to consume it. And this is, as Petre suggests, this is all about the hope for a new Exodus, a new Passover. So this was a new thing. He wasn't just memorializing the old Exodus from Egypt. This was the Passover of the Messiah. And this is something that the Jewish people had been waiting for. And this is how we answer this riddle. How could Jesus have commanded all of his disciples to eat his body, drink his blood? What does this really mean? Of course, it's sacramental. We know that. But having said that, it is real. It's his real presence. There were all kinds of strictures against cannibalism, of course, in the Old Covenant. But we have to be able to understand what Jesus said and what Jesus did through the eyes of his contemporaries, through first century Jewish eyes. That's the only way we're going to truly be able to understand it from our perspective today. So Petrie really goes back to, once again, Exodus chapter 12. And we've mentioned this before in our Exodus series on the Faith Explained. Definitely another series that you're going to want to check out in the archives on relevantradio.com. It's so important to get these first two books of the Bible right, Genesis and Exodus. But Petrie talks about the fact that in Exodus 12, there's really a couple things that are going on here. It goes through what happened with the first Exodus, the first Passover night. And then also, in great detail, it tells us how the people of God were to represent that night. Not just to reenact it, not just to remember it, but to represent it. More on this a little bit later, because there's huge links here with the Mass, especially this little word, maybe it's not such a little word, anamnesis. Anamnesis. More on that in a little while. But every Passover, of course, this was done. These detailed instructions were followed to keep the feast. So look at Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to quote it just a little bit here, but essentially what's being laid out is a liturgy. This is the Passover liturgy, the Passover Haggadah, as it's known. And there were really a few steps that were involved here. Step number one, an unblemished male lamb was chosen. It had to be a year-old lamb, perfect in appearance, you know, unblemished. And it had to be sacrificed on behalf of each family. And this is what God said to Moses. This is in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they shall take every man a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Now, what month was it? In the Jewish calendar, it was the month of Nisan. Now, it has nothing to do with automobiles. We'll talk about this in a little while as well. So don't forget a few things here. It has to be a male lamb in its prime, as Petrie says, which would be about a year old, unblemished. It had to be defect-free. It couldn't be missing a leg or have any kind of debilitating disease of any sort. Step number two, of course, involves sacrificing the lamb. And who was to do this? It would be the father of every household. Now, this is really interesting because, as Petrie explains, this is a priestly action, the sacrifice of the lamb. But there was no priestly tribe in Israel at this point. The Levites had not been designated as the priestly tribe of Israel. So who on earth was supposed to do this? The father, the head of household of every family. This is what it says again in Exodus 12:6. You shall keep the lamb until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs in the evening. Another important point, you shall not break a bone of it. So this is really, really important. As you can see, the parallels with the crucifixion of Jesus, they're very, very easy to draw. A male in his prime, unblemished, in Jesus' case, sinless, of course, and none of his bones are broken, as the Gospel of John so clearly states when John explains the Passion. So how is it that there was a priesthood of, I guess you could say, a royal priesthood among all the people? Well, very often we as in the Catholic Church get criticized, saying we're practicing the biblical faith, because don't you know, in the Old Covenant, all the people were considered a royal priesthood. We are too in the Catholic Church. Well, how does that square with the ministerial priesthood? And what were the other steps of the Passover sacrifice? I'll reveal these to you in the next episode of The Faith Explained. But right now, let's go back into our Q&A mailbag for another great question. Okay, once again, as we always do, I want to remind you how you can get your question to me for our mailbag segment on The Faith Explained. You can email me. The address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. And you can also find me on social media on the X app at Cale Clark is my handle, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. So this question comes to me from Claire in San Francisco. And she writes, "Hi, Cale. I've been reading the book of Ecclesiastes recently, and this book seems to teach the perspective of annihilationism. This is obviously a very popular theological perspective among many non-Catholics and Catholics too. What say you? Does this book really teach this?" That's a great question, Claire. That's a great question. And this concept of annihilationism has become, indeed, as you note, very, very popular in recent years. This idea that after death, God just annihilates all sinners. Those who aren't going to heaven, they just cease to exist, and that's their eternal punishment. In other words, under this view, there is no eternal hell. That's a problem, because that's in direct contradiction to the teaching of Christ and the church. But what does the book of Ecclesiastes say? Does it really say this? Well, I don't think it really does. I think it's a misunderstanding at some level. What are some reasons why people think the book of Ecclesiastes teaches this? And it always reminds me of that song by the Birds, "Turn, turn, turn, to everything there is a season," right? A time to be born, a time to die, all that sort of stuff. That comes, of course, from the famous book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of the wisdom books of the Old Testament, the teacher Qoleth. And here's what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5. It says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten." So this verse where it talks about the dead knowing nothing, people will say, if they support this false theological view of annihilationism, they'll say, aha, the dead don't know anything. They simply cease to exist. Poof, they're gone. Not the case. Not the case. Well, what does it mean when Ecclesiastes says the dead know nothing? Well, again, we have to take Scripture in its context. We have to look at all of the books of the Old Testament and all of the books of the New Testament as well to get a fuller picture, not to mention the teaching of the church. But let's look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Here's what it says there. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And of course, this is the famous parable of the sheep and the goats, the last judgment. This is Jesus speaking here. Eternal punishment. So it's not just a momentary punishment followed by annihilation. No, no, no. Every person who's ever been born, who's ever been conceived, will live somewhere for all eternity. That's a pretty sobering thought. And so when we look at it again, and I know this is a parable, it's not about a real guy, but the parable does contain real truths that Jesus taught. Of course, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. You know that very, very well. This poor beggar named Lazarus dies. He's carried to Abraham's side. This is a place of paradise before Jesus accomplished the redemption. This is where the righteous saints of the Old Testament went prior to that. And it says that he went to Abraham's side. This avaricious rich man also died and was buried. And Jesus says, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, in hell, in other words, and saw Abraham far off, Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame, in this fire." So this parable is really tipping us off to the point that there is consciousness in the afterlife. The rich man who's in hell, he can remember things from his life. He can communicate. He knows what's going on, why he's there. Now understand that, why does Ecclesiastes say this then, that the dead know nothing? Understand that it is incomplete. Even the book itself tips us off to the fact that it has incomplete knowledge about God. Remember, it's about the folly of life, the seeming foolishness of life, the hopelessness of life, purely under the sun. In other words, it's only looking at life from an earthly perspective, not a supernatural perspective. About 30 times in the book, this phrase, under the sun, comes up again and again and again. And so, one place you can find this, of course, is in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." So if you're only living life under the sun, if this life is all that there is, of course it's going to seem meaningless and hopeless. But with God in the picture, It's never over. It's never over. Even after it's over, seemingly, it continues on. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5 says, "For the living know that they die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." Well, understand that it seems pretty negative here. But the message here that's really underlying that verse, by the way, is this idea that we've got to live life really well, because life in this world will come to an end. But again, you've got to go to the end of the book. You've got to go to the very end of the book and hear these words. This is Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. "The end of the matter, all has been heard." Okay, this is the final word. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So this is really important, and this is echoed elsewhere in Scripture, this idea that everything is going to come into judgment. There is no partiality with God. But understand that life under the sun may seem meaningless, but if you look above, if you look above the sun, there's another sun, the Son of God, and he is eternal. Heaven is eternal. Hell is eternal as well. And so it is when we look beyond the sun to the Son of God that we can get this true hope for the afterlife. So understand, I would say this, Claire, that Ecclesiastes here is talking about, again, this limited picture of human life without God. It's kind of tunnel vision, to say the least. And so we can't take that alone. It's always dangerous to take any scripture text on its own and try to construct a theology on it. It hasn't stopped people from trying. But this is why we've got to look at all of Scripture and all of the teaching of the Magisterial Church as well. Thanks for writing in. And if you're listening and you have a question for me, you can send it to me at this address, faith@relevantradio.com. And once again, you can also get me on social media on the X app at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E Clark with an E. We'll catch you on the next episode of The Faith Explained here at the same time, 12:30 Central on Relevant Radio, or anytime in podcast form on the Relevant Radio app. We'll catch you live on The Cale Clark Show later today at 5 p.m. Central. God bless you. Take care.